Alrighty. Welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Everybody doing good this week? Yeah, looks like everybody's doing pretty good. Alright. Jenna Ray says she's still blessed. She's still in the feasts. Okay, good. Anybody have anything to share before we start tonight? Anything on your hearts? What's the Lord doing in your life? No, nobody has anything yet? Okay. Well, I guess, Joey, you didn't have anything tonight, right? Okay, Joey doesn't have anything tonight. I don't have any songs tonight, but let's see. I have a piece of good news and a piece of bad news. So I get a piece of good news first, and I'll wait till the end to give you the bad news. The good news is Kim and I took some blood tests the other week to see if her kidneys were compatible to my kidneys, and they came back positive, which means she can give me her kidney. She can be a transplant donor. So that just came back yesterday, so she's still going to have to take some tests and make sure she has no infections or diseases or things in her body. But I'm almost ready to go, and she's almost ready to go, and our kidneys are compatible. So we're almost there. So that was good news. We were kind of celebrating that the other day. Kim's very excited. Alrighty. Well, if nobody has anything to share, I guess I'll start off. Well, last week, remember we talked about the fact that within the one Israel of God, there's two different kinds of priests. I said Israel itself is called to be a kingdom of priests, and therefore every person who has become part of the Israel of God, and the Israel of God, we're talking about the Israel of God, that comprises all of God's servants from all generations. It's the Israel of God. Paul calls that the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 can function as a priest in the sense that they can represent God to the people who do not know him. But I said within that kingdom of priests, there's another much smaller priesthood that ministers to God himself. And these people are going to function as his eternal priesthood throughout all the ages to come. And I said, all those who will be part of this priesthood must be more sanctified than the rest of Israel. That to separate themselves from every foreign influence which defiles them spiritually, and that includes foreign relationships. I said, the Holy Spirit is seeking to cleanse and train his priesthood today, so it will be ready and prepared to do the work that God ordained it to do in the coming ages. And that's the reason Scripture commands us to purge ourselves from anything and anyone that is defiling our garments. Now, I'm just going to hit the two biggest things I feel we have to purge ourselves from right off the bat. There's lots of things we go through, but I feel these are the two most important things that we have to be purged from. And the first one has to do with an understanding that there is two priesthoods, understanding that there does have to be this work, that understanding that you have to be more pure than the average Christian if you want to be part of that priesthood. That understanding is blocked by all kinds of evangelical doctrine. So that's why I'm going to look at the first one. That's the first thing that I got purged of, this all this false doctrine. Like I said last week, one of the biggest reasons this truth is not understood or else flatly rejected by the majority of today's Christians is because they've been taught, either implicitly or explicitly, that if you're born again, you have already been purged. They've been taught that we've already been cleansed, we've already been sanctified, simply by virtue of becoming a Christian. In other words, they're taught that Christians, just by virtue of being saved, are already fit and prepared to do the work God has ordained for them to do in the coming ages. Not only are they taught that we have already been cleansed and purged, they're also taught that everything we need to function as one of God's priests has already been imputed to us. Supposedly, not only did we receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus, we also received the imputed obedience of Jesus and the imputed victory of Jesus over sin and Satan. And of course, if the obedience of Jesus and the victory of Jesus has been imputed to us, then the rewards for that obedience and rewards for that victory must also be imputed to us. And of course, they tell us that once all these things have been imputed to us, it's not possible to lose them. They say it's not possible for God to unimpute the righteousness of Christ to our accounts. And if you were to ask any of today's pastors or Bible teachers if it's possible to have our justification, that is, our imputed righteousness of Christ that's been accounted to our account, if it's possible to have that deleted, removed, unimputed, they would say definitely not, absolutely not. So, we're going to start with John chapter 15 tonight. 1 through 6. John 15, 1 through 6. Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, a vine no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So if it's not possible for God to remove or unimpute the righteousness of Christ from our accounts, then no Christian could ever have any sense of security at all. You see, because according to this clear teaching here, Jesus, there's going to be believers, that is branches, who are once part of the vine, that is Christ, who end up not only cut out of the vine, but burned. That's a reference to hell, I'm sure. So the branches who were once justified by faith, if they don't lose that justification, if the branches who had one time been received the imputed righteousness of Christ, if they don't have that imputed righteousness removed from their accounts, then you're going to have a situation where branches who remain justified, who continue to possess the imputed righteousness of Christ, are cut out of Christ and cast into hell. If a believer can be cut out of Christ, thrown to hell, while still being justified, while still possessing the imputed righteousness of Christ, you see, then none of us can ever be certain that we're saved. We'll never know if we're saved or not, because even the saved people get cut off. See, the fact is, people don't understand what it means to have something imputed to your account. Anything that's imputed to our account is only a temporary provision, the purpose of which is to provide us the time that we need to bear fruit. And that's the very clear meaning of the Lord here in the teaching of the vine and the branches. The subject of that teaching is the absolute necessity of bearing fruit, spiritual fruit. Bearing fruit is not an option. Any Christian who does not bear fruit, according to Jesus, will eventually be cut out of Christ and burned. There's no way around what he said there. The Lord is obviously talking in this passage about those who are saved, that is, those who are in him. Every man that's in me, he says. You can't be in the vine and not be saved. You can't be in the vine and not be part of the vine. Jesus said very clearly that the branches, these branches that were put in him, had been made clean. They made clean, that is, they were redeemed. So you can't honestly spin that passage to mean that he's talking about people who only think they're saved. There's no way to honestly interpret his words to mean that the branches represent people who only appear to be saved, appear to be connected to the vine. The branches Jesus referred to in that teaching are clearly said to be in him. They are part of him. And if they weren't part of the vine, they couldn't be cut out of the vine. Also, if they weren't actually part of the vine, they could never bear fruit. Only a person who is genuinely saved, genuinely born again, genuinely regenerated, has a chance of bearing fruit. People who only appear to be saved cannot possibly bear fruit because they're not saved. People who only think they're saved cannot possibly bear fruit because they're not really saved. They just think they are. Our God does not play sick little games with people. He would never demand fruit from a branch that is not actually connected to the vine. He would never demand fruit from a branch who is not really saved. He would never demand fruit from one who has not actually been made clean. Therefore, all the logic and all the excuses you hear from these dishonest OSAS preachers who try to say that the branches that end up cut off of the vine were never really connected to the vine in the first place, they just thought they were connected to it. It only appeared that they were connected to it. It's all deliberate self-delusion. These people are dishonest liars. They want to believe a lie rather than the truth because the truth is unpleasant and the lie is beautiful. They want to believe a lie rather than the truth because the truth places responsibilities and requirements upon our lives, and if those responsibilities and requirements are not carried out, we will end up eternally lost. But the lie places no responsibilities, no requirements on us whatsoever. The lie says nothing can ever get us cut out of the vine because the responsibility for keeping us part of the vine and keeping us saved is the vines alone. So anyone who tries to make the branches in this teaching anything other than what they truly are, just genuine believers who have been made part of Christ, is a liar and a deceiver. The scripture is crystal clear here. If a Christian, that is a branch who is in Christ, fails to abide in Christ deep enough or long enough to bear spiritual fruit, he's going to end up eternally lost. The Father will come along at some point and cut the fruitless branch out of Christ, which also means the Father will unimpute or remove the righteousness of Christ from that person's account. God's not going to cast a person who remains justified and who possesses the imputed righteousness of Christ into the lake of fire. The next scripture is Romans. I want to look at Romans 11 quick. Romans 11, 18, 23. This is another illustration using branches. Paul says, talking to Gentile Christians, Paul says, boast not against the branches, that's the Jewish branches that were cut off. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boasts, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness. If thou continue his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now today's Christians know nothing of the severity of God. They never even consider that severity, because all they're taught, all they understand, is God's goodness. The fact that the tree here in this passage represents salvation is irrefutable. The branches who were broken off of the tree were broken off because of unbelief. They're lost. They are partaking of the severity of God. The branches who were grafted into the tree were grafted in by faith. They are saved. They're partaking of the goodness of God. Paul's very clear here when he says that none of the branches are locked into a certain destiny. If the broken branches, which are now lost, abide not still in unbelief, he says, they can be grafted back into the tree. They can be redeemed. Also, the grafted in branches must continue in his goodness, God's goodness, or they shall be cut off. They can be lost. This passage is one of the clearest refutations of eternal security in all Scripture. Not only does Paul say a believer, that is, a grafted in branch, can be cut out of that tree, which clearly represents salvation, he goes even further and exhorts the believers in Rome to fear. Fear. Well, fear what? Fear not continuing in his goodness. All right, all who propagate eternal security, that lie, they need to face the truth that in this passage clearly revealed. All right, the Apostle Paul would never have warned Christians to fear not continuing in the goodness of God unless it was possible for them to not continue in the goodness of God. He also warned those same believers in Rome to take heed, lest God also spare not thee. The term take heed means beware. Beware. So there's no way an honest person can explain away this warning or spin it so that it means something other than what it clearly means. Paul would never have told the Roman Christians to beware lest God spare them not if there was no chance that God would not spare them. Neither the Holy Spirit, nor the Lord Jesus, nor the apostles ever made vain threats or put forth meaningless warnings. When Paul says we must remain in the goodness of God or else we'll be cut off the salvation tree, just like the natural branches who failed to remain in the goodness of God were cut off of that same salvation tree, he means what he says. He's not bluffing. This one passage alone shows the doctrine of eternal security is a monumental lie and that no honest Christian can defend it. The fact is, justification is not an irreversible condition. Those who do not bear fruit, those who do not continue in the goodness of God, will lose their justification. Now, I want to play something for you. I'm going to play an audio portion of a slideshow. It's very short here in a second. It was put together by a Presbyterian pastor named Timothy Keller. And Mr. Keller pastors a large church in North New York. He started what was called a church planting center in Manhattan back in 2001, which continues to grow. His slide presentation sounds very spiritual, especially in a day when people like Rick Warren and Joel have turned Christianity into an it's all about you social gospel. However, the answer to Warren and Ulstein's perversion of Christianity is not Mr. Keller's perversion, which is basically Calvinism. And to give you an idea of how popular this guy is, Christianity Today magazine says he has, quote, one of the most vital congregations in the country. Outreach magazine recently listed Keller's church as number one on a list of the top church planting churches in America. Newsweek magazine calls him a, quote, C.S. Lewis for the 21st century. And the New York magazine calls him, quote, the most successful Christian evangelist in the city. Mr. Keller is also a New York Times bestselling author, and his church was recently named one of the top 25 most influential churches in America. Okay, so we're talking about some guy here. He has a lot of influence today. He's not just a nobody, not just a pal talker or a blogger, you know, some small change, okay? This guy's a lot of influence. He's very famous. And I want to play a clip from a slideshow he did. And I have a link on my notes in case you want to ever see the slideshow itself. But I'm just going to play the audio portion of that. It's only about 3 minutes long, okay? So stay tuned here and I'll get it up for you here.
What is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do? Or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? When you read in Luke and Acts how Jesus, in those 40 days, got his disciples together, 40 days before he ascended, after, what was he doing? Basically, he was saying, everything in the Old Testament is about me. He says, the reason you didn't understand what I was about was you didn't realize that everything in the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing to me. Do you believe the Bible is basically about you or basically about him? Is David and Goliath basically about you and how you can be like David and Goliath, or basically about him, the one who really took on the only giants that can really kill us? And so his victory is imputed to us. Who's it really about? That's the fundamental question. And when that happens, then you start to read the Bible new. You know, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king, and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save him. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, who comes his people's victory though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life, who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, says, when I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. And so his victory is imputed to us. And so his victory is imputed to us. And whose obedience is imputed to us. And whose obedience is imputed to us.
Okay. I played that last part there. I want to just play double so you could hear what he's saying. Make sure you hear what he's saying. You'll notice he said, the obedience of Jesus is imputed to us. The victory of Jesus is imputed to us. And we only receive the, like Jacob, we only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Now, this guy is a very famous person, has a lot of influence. Of course, although the scripture does say the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, the Bible never says the obedience of Jesus or the victory of Jesus over Satan and sin has been imputed to us. If that were true, then the rewards of that victory and the rewards of that obedience would also have to be imputed to us. And such a notion is clearly unscriptural. Over and over again, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, the Bible says each person is going to be rewarded according to his own works. His own works. Job 34:11, Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, Isaiah 3:10, Jeremiah 17:10, Jeremiah 32:19, Ezekiel 17:27. I mean, the New Testament's all through there. So now we're going to go to John. I'll read you two scriptures. One's in John and one Corinthians. 2 John 1:7-8 says this: for many deceivers are entered into the world. We just heard one. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And this is a deceiver and our antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15. I read this last week. Paul says, if any man's work abide on the day of fire, if any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That is the loss of that reward. But he himself shall be saved. So as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 to 15. If the victory of Christ has been imputed to us, then it would be impossible to lose our reward. If the obedience of Christ has been imputed to us, then it would be impossible to lose any of the things we have wrought in Christ. There will be no chance of us not receiving a full reward. And the warnings of Paul and John will be absolutely this. If the obedience and victory of Christ has been imputed to believers, then every Christian, regardless of how they live, will end up getting exactly the same reward that Jesus has received as a result of his obedience and his victory. And that's exactly what today's gospel is preaching, because they base it all on the mean of grace. If it's all by grace, then it's not your works, and you can't do anything to have more or less. If you can do anything to have more or less in the kingdom, then you're being rewarded according to your works, and that's not grace, it's according to works. You'll notice that Mr. Keller also tried to use the victory of David over Goliath as a picture of Jesus winning the victory for us, in the sense that we don't have to fight. He said, quote, Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, even though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. And of course, that's a deliberate twisting of the scripture in order to fit his Calvinistic view of salvation. So let's just take a quick look at the actual account there without Mr. Keller's Calvinistic spin. Okay? 1 Samuel 17, 50-53. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come unto the valley to the gates of Ekron. The wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaarim, even to Gath, and to Ekron, and the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. So you can see David did kill Goliath, but he did not kill the rest of the Philistine army. That was done by the children of Israel. The men of Judah and Israel are the ones who actually went after the fleeing army of the Philistines and destroyed them. It was the people of God who spoiled their tents, not David. David got the initial victory for the people of Israel when he slew Goliath, but it was the people who went into battle and actually slew the rest of the enemy. If the people wouldn't have gone into battle themselves and pursued the rest of the Philistine army, the outcome of that whole battle would have been different. The Philistines would have regrouped very quickly and attacked them again. Okay, so he's twisting the scripture there. If you want to see a New Testament application not a Calvinistic application, but an actual New Testament application of that Old Testament event, you need look no further than what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 25 through 29. He's talking about the same basic thing here. He says, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Goliath is a symbol of Satan. David is a symbol of Christ. Christ defeated Satan every single day of his life while living on earth. And then, once and for all, he defeated him at the cross. He didn't defeat Satan for us, in the sense that we no longer have to face Satan ourselves and defeat him. He defeated Satan in the sense that's presented here in this teaching on the strong man. He defeated Satan so we could spoil his goods, just as David defeated Goliath so the children of Israel could spoil the tents of the Philistines. Without the initial defeat of Satan by Jesus, we would never have any chance of defeating all these evil spirits that attack us. The first few sentences of Mr. Keller's slideshow reveals what's wrong with the whole presentation. He starts off by asking, what is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do? Or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? Meaning what he has done for us. So you see, from the very beginning of that presentation, he's pitting two truths against each other. Yes, the Bible is about what Jesus has done, certainly. But it's also about what we must do in response to what Jesus has done. And anyone who thinks that's not the case is blind. But see, Calvinism just cuts that whole second part off. It's all about what Jesus did, because Jesus did everything for you. It's all of God and none of you. All that whole stream of error. And so he doesn't see the Bible is also about what we do in response to what Jesus has done for us.